Thank you, Joe. Good evening, everybody. It's always a challenge when you have multiple part series to know, should you do any review or should you just plow on through? So I thought in terms of just giving it one slide of brief review, spending a couple minutes for those who weren't here last week, just to get the general gist of Haggai and where we were going with it, we thought we would just cover chapter 1 briefly. We'll remember last week that we looked at the structure of the first chapter, why it was written not as something future, but rather as an example of how God uses his prophets at times to foretell or to state God's perspective on a matter. And, as in the case of Haggai, how effective that can be at times. So we looked at the structure of the writings, how verse 2 began with kind of a reject excuses. You know, what were they waiting for? They had rationalized that the time wasn't right, for whatever reason, to begin the reparations to the temple. And we contrasted that to David's yearning and feeling about a lack of his father's house in Psalm 132. And his passionate preference for choosing a suitable dwelling place for God above his own. But we know that David went further, didn't we, in his passion and his just his intentions. He took action as well. And he made every preparation he could. And then we looked at verses 3 through 6, which we discussed were telling about telling the people that they needed to restore their priorities. The prophet suggests to the people that your time here has been focused around yourselves, about improving upon your own households, working and still not getting ahead, eating and not being satisfied, clothing oneself but not feeling warm enough. It was about them. And at no point during their experience had any of them come to the realization that in the end, all these things truly come from the Father who gives life. And so the message then went to verse 7 was to consider their ways, and verse 8 to get back involved. And God really exaggerated in real life the futility of their lives, but they still hadn't returned to him as we went through verses 9 through 11. And finally, the message seemed to get through in verse 12. Of chapter 1, and the people refocused their lives, and they began to put God first once again, and started back at restoring God's house, verse 14. And Haggai was then able to bring this message from God that we read in verse 13 of chapter 1, I am with you, declares the Lord. And so we saw how this initial message took place over a 23-day period, where the wake-up call came and the spirits of just a few individuals were stirred up enough to enable the whole remnant of the people to rise up, to begin to restore their priorities, and to begin back on the restoration of God's dwelling place. And we ended the class, brothers and sisters, with the idea about whether this message could be cast in our direction today. As brothers and sisters living in the end times, are we at jeopardy, we asked, of being in a similar place when our Lord returns and expects us to be busy strengthening and reinforcing his house, his ecclesia? We asked whether we're at risk of making excuses like they did. Haggai commented on the emphasis that the people were placing on themselves, taking care of themselves, their homes, their jobs, and so on. But how do we take stock of where our priorities are? What treasures are we laying up in our lives, brothers and sisters? And so the plea was to get back involved. And we asked how our ecclesia is today at its involvement. How much commitment to the task at hand we have. And where each one of us can begin to re-engage where we have maybe disengaged. To get back involved in those things that we may have pulled back from. Or to get up and get doing some things if we aren't doing very much. And so if our priorities are right, we will all be busy, won't we, building up the ecclesia and strengthening it in these last days. And ultimately, brothers and sisters, we desire to receive the encouragement that we had at the end of Haggai 1. Encouragement from our God. And so all this was part of the pattern of the message brought to the people by God through Haggai in chapter 1. And so as we move into chapter 2, brothers and sisters, we find that here, unlike chapter 1, which was a single prophecy from start to finish, we find Haggai chapter 2 has, in fact, three prophecies embedded in it. And you'll see those bound by the expressions, the word of the Lord. So, for example, chapter 2, verses 1 to 9, verse 2, verse 1 begins. It also gives us a time frame at each of these instances. So 1 to 9 is one set of prophecy. And then 10 through 19 is a second prophecy. And the third prophecy of chapter 2, which is the fourth prophecy in Haggai, because chapter 1 is a prophecy, is found in verse 20 through to verse 23. And sometimes, I think what's interesting about Haggai is sometimes when we read the prophets, we can't really tell which ones were given, whether they were given at the same time, or how long there was between each of them. Well, in this prophecy, we know exactly. It gives us exact dates to start off each one. And so being the lack of creative thinker that I am, I thought we could focus our time this evening on these as individual prophecies, kind of a novel idea, thought, these as components, and see if there's some messages there that they were there for the people, but also then let's try and see if there's anything that you and I might be able to consider in our lives today. And so just as we oriented ourselves last week, brothers and sisters, you remember we spent a fair amount of time providing some historical context. We went back to Isaiah, Jeremiah, looked a little bit at Daniel, and looked at Ezra, just to try to orient ourselves in terms of the history of Haggai. Well, tonight, I think before we dive into chapter 2, I think it's relevant and important for us to take a moment and consider the timing of this particular prophecy from the perspective of the Jewish calendar. And so the date that we ended chapter 1 with, if you recall, which is there for us on the overhead, tells us it's the 4 and 20th day of the 6th month. Any significance to that particular date? The 24th day of the 6th month? Nothing really. But if I said it this way? If I said it's 7 days before something. Any help? Does that help with anything? It's a clue? Well, how about 7 days before we get into these fall feasts, the Feast of Trumpets? Okay? So I'll just let that stay for a second. Because then chapter 2, verse 1 picks up the story in the 21st day of the month. Of the 7th month. And so I'm not going to ask you yet what the 21st day of the 7th month is, but we'll come back to it in just a second. So we'll try and just... So that's the parameters that we're trying to just spend a few minutes thinking about. And so sometimes we talk about, you know, reading between the lines. So I guess I could say now that we're going to spend a little bit of time kind of reading between the chapters, the end of chapter 1 and the beginning of chapter 2. So let's just think about what kinds of activities would be taking place in the nation between the end of chapter 1, 7 days before the Feast of Trumpets, and the beginning of chapter 2. Sorry? The Day of Atonement is coming. So we've got the Feast of Trumpets, we have the Day of Atonement, and it rolls into the Feast of Booths. Good. So we're going to have a look at those. And then, we're going to go back into Leviticus 23. Conveniently, it was part of our readings a couple of days ago. So this will no doubt be readily familiar to most. Leviticus chapter 23. And let's just remind ourselves about these events that were coming upon the nation. So these are the events coming upon those who had been up to this point starting to get busy restoring God's house 7 days before the blowing of trumpets. And here we come into Leviticus 23, and we'll start at verse 24. I speak to the sons of Israel, saying, in the seventh month, on the first of the month, you shall have a rest, a reminder by blowing of trumpets, a holy convocation. And you shall do no laborious work, but you shall present an offering by fire to the Lord. Okay, so I don't need to get into too much detail into this particular feast. We'll just say in general, brothers and sisters, that this was, you know, the shofar call, the blowing of trumpets, was intended as really a wake-up call for the people to abandon their evil ways and to return to God. That's what happened annually, and that's what it became symbolic for. We emphasized last class at great length, really, out of amazement on my part, how often God would continue to warn his children. Time after time after time, the warnings that would come to them. And we're reminded how patient and how long-suffering and compassionate our God is in offering these warnings and giving ample time for changes of people's heart. And so not surprisingly, this aspect of warning is built into the appointed times or the feasts of our Lord. And so the blowing of trumpets was a stark reminder of this pending judgment that Auntie Peggy talked about in terms of the Day of Atonement that was coming 10 days from now. And so the blowing of trumpets was understood to be a call to repent and to prepare oneself to stand trial before God, who would execute his judgment 10 days later on the Day of Atonement. And so it became known as the second most solemn day of the Jewish year, a Day of Atonement being the most solemn day. And so 7 days prior to this, we know that all the faithful men and many of their families would be traveling and arriving in Jerusalem. You know, based on the words of Deuteronomy 16:16, which says, 3 times a year all your males shall appear before the Lord in the place which he chooses, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, Feast of Weeks, and the Feast of Booths. And they shall not appear before the Lord empty-handed. So we know that the Feast of Unleavened Bread was really 3 things combined, wasn't it? It was the Passover, unleavened bread, and first fruits in that first section. Then the Feast of Weeks, 50 days after Passover. And then, now we're talking about the Feast of Booths that's referred to in Deuteronomy 16:16, which started with trumpets, 10 days later into atonement, and then right after that, 7 days, Feast of Booths. Okay, I'm going fairly quickly because I figured it was fairly well known. So sorry, I was supposed to put Deuteronomy 16:16 up on the page for you there. So we see the 3 times a year, and those are the three feasts that they were referring to. So we're focusing now then on this seventh month, the Feast of the Seventh Month, the Feast of Booths, which starts on the first of the seventh month with the blowing of trumpets. So still in Leviticus then, Leviticus 23 and verse 27, it says, on exactly the 10th day of the seventh month, the Day of Atonement, it shall be a holy convocation for you, and you shall humble your souls and present an offering by fire to the Lord. You shall do no work on this same day, for it's a day of atonement, to make atonement on your behalf before the Lord your God. And so it's hard to characterize a singular purpose for the Day of Atonement, but as a symbolic at its heart, I think we can say it points forward, doesn't it, to the Day of Judgment. The Day of Atonement was not a festive event. It was a day of mourning, national mourning and repentance. A day when people were to humble their souls. It falls 10 days, as we said, after the blowing of trumpets. And I think most of us are somewhat familiar with the activities on the Day of Atonement. In particular, depicting the forgiveness of sin, in part through that unblemished animal that was killed and another that was set free in the wilderness. And I pause to wonder how this was taking place maybe at this time in the absence of a restored temple. I don't have any indication whether there was an officially cordoned off most holy place. And then we move into the Feast of Booths as we look at verse 34. Speak then to the sons of Israel, on the 15th day of the seventh month is the Feast of Booths, for 7 days to the Lord. So that gives us some guidance. It begins on the 15th day of the seventh month, and it lasts for 7 days. And the purpose of this seventh and final feast remembers, you know, at first, the deliverance of their people from Egypt, doesn't it? And their subsequent wanderings in the wilderness for 40 years. And now this is the happiest of all celebrations. And so this is where we want to draw our attentions now, because in Haggai, we know that this particular prophecy is beginning on the very last day of the Feast of Booths, back in Haggai 2. And so this was, in fact, as I said, the happiest of all celebrations. So we went from very solemn celebrations in trumpets and atonement into one of the happiest times. It was a time of ingathering of all the crops, and that had been brought to fruition by God's blessings. And in the spiritual significance, brothers and sisters, the people were to see this feast as the time when God is finally able to dwell with man in the kingdom. And so this is why it was such a celebration. And if we just hold our hands on Haggai, if you went back there, but in Deuteronomy 16, I know I read 16:16 earlier, but back in Deuteronomy 16:13, it gives us a sense of the joyfulness associated with the Feast of Booths. You shall celebrate, Deuteronomy 16:13, you shall celebrate, so there's obviously a happy word, celebration, the Feast of Booths 7 days after you've gathered in from your threshing floor and your wine vat. You shall rejoice in your feast, you and your son and your daughter and your male and female servants, and the Levite and stranger and the orphan. So we have this picture of families and slaves and servants and orphans and widows and Gentiles and Jews all together celebrating at this time. 7 days you shall celebrate, in verse 15, the feast to the Lord your God in the place which the Lord chooses, because the Lord your God will bless you in all your produce and in all the work of your hands, so that you will be altogether joyful. So again, demonstration that this was a joyous and joyful time that we have here in this celebration that they had together in the Feast of Booths or Tabernacles. And so what we have here, as we said, in Haggai chapter 2, this prophecy comes to Haggai through the word of the Lord on this very last day of the celebration of the Feast of Booths. And Zechariah 14, just in, by way of linking up to, Zechariah, as we know, also contemporary to Haggai, wrote it very close to the same time. He says in Zechariah 14, verse 16, "And it shall come to pass that everyone who is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem shall even go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles." So this was the future Feast of Tabernacles that they were to look forward to. And it shall be that whoso shall not come up of all the families of the earth unto Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, even upon them shall be no rain. So in Zechariah, contemporary, talking about that future joyous occasion when everyone that is left of all the nations would come up to Jerusalem and celebrate that wonderful and joyous feast. So with that brief summary, brothers and sisters, it draws our attention, doesn't it, then, to the setting and the backdrop of the message that follows out of this chapter, beginning chapter of chapter 2, verse 1, which says, in the seventh month, on the 21st of the month, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying. And so I think with that, we can maybe begin to understand the mood of the people. So the end of this joyous celebration is at a close. Many of the people will be returning to their towns and their villages, separating from one another. And you know, we can kind of get that feeling, can't we, brothers and sisters, of a Bible school or a youth conference coming to an end, and we've just gotten to have a great time together, and then we have to go back to usually the, I won't say drudgery, but, you know, back into the reality of everyday life in the world. And that feeling that we have when we leave and depart from that place. And so we can imagine the nation at this time having a similar feeling, just having finished this happy time, pointing forward to the day that the saints would be dwelling in perfection with their God. And then they remember that He has no dwelling place in their midst at the moment. It's in a state of ruin, a ruin that they had been neglecting. And so everything about their present position would provide such a stark contrast, wouldn't it? Of everything that they had just done associated with that feast. Their harvest had been poor, and the people generally were impoverished. The temple courts were as yet unprepared for the services that were meant to be appointed. And instead of God's care, the last message from God was one of reproof of their failure to give Him the service that was His due. And so when we really overlay this with the fact that families had been dwelling together and reminiscing about the past, the good old days, the glorious temple that they once remembered, so we can imagine the potential feelings that would be going on amongst the people. And that will give us a good perspective then of why Haggai begins the way he does in verse 3. Who then is left among you who saw this temple in its former glory? And how do you see it now? Does it not seem to you like nothing in comparison? But now take courage, Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Take courage also, Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. And all you people of the land, take courage, declares the Lord, and work, for I am with you, declares the Lord of hosts. As for the promise which I made with you when you came out of Egypt, my spirit is abiding in your midst. Do not fear. For thus says the Lord of hosts, once more in a little while, I am going to shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and also the dry land. And I will shake all nations, and they will come with the wealth of all nations. And I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. And we remember, brothers and sisters, the words of Ezra. We read it last week, Ezra 3, and verse 12, when many of the priests and Levites and heads of the fathers' households and the men who had seen the first temple, they wept with a loud voice, it tells us. When the foundation of his house was laid before their eyes, while many shouted aloud for joy, so that the people could not distinguish the sound of joy from the sound of weeping from the people. For the people shouted with a loud shout, and the sound was heard far away. And so when Haggai says in verse 3, who's left among you who saw this temple in its former glory? And how do you see it now? Does it seem to you like nothing in comparison? The seniors in the midst here, brothers and sisters, seem to be weeping out loud and lament for the good old days, the glory days. How awesome life was back then. Haggai acknowledges this to them, though, doesn't he, when he says, "Is this not in your eyes as nothing?" But these kinds of comparisons between the good old days and the present day, or between the work of God in various places and times, they're rarely beneficial, are they, brothers and sisters? It didn't do the people of Haggai's day any good to think of how magnificent Solomon's temple was compared to their own rebuilding work. That kind of thinking only served to diminish enthusiasm. Now, I still remember today the words of a wise brother and a mentor to me when I was kind of a young buck. You know, this is about 22 years ago. I think it was my second year as a arranging brother in my late 20s. And there was this issue that was unfamiliar with. It was in the East Coast. It had to do with something called the amended and unamended community and this reunion efforts that were taking place and some issues, you know. And so I remember vividly walking out with this brother at the time, saying, "Oh, I guess I got to get up to speed with some of these issues. What do you recommend? How do I go about getting familiar with this particular issue so that I can wade in?" And I remember this the brother looking at me saying, "Well, I think you should do nothing. We're trying to move forward. We're not looking backwards." And that advice sort of stuck with me. You know, the past is past. And so, you know, sometimes, brothers and sisters, when speaking with senior brethren today, I sometimes hear in their voice or in their words a lament for good times past. It does us no good, does it, really, to dwell in the past? And how many brothers and sisters do you know who carry burdens and scars from previous encounters with brothers and sisters of ages long since gone? And when these bad experiences of the past continue to be allowed to fester, it can only destroy our usefulness today. But it becomes a discouragement also, doesn't it, to the younger ones, looking to us to lead and to show them the way. Instead, Haggai emphasizes the positive things. We see there in verse 4 how he tells them three times to take courage. Remember what God has done for us since Egypt. Brothers and sisters, the people of Haggai's time needed to take stock of what they had at the time and to get to work with what they had at the time. It didn't matter that the end result of their work was going to pale in comparison to the externalities associated with Solomon's temple. What mattered was that they too saw value in working together to build God's house. That they be united in purpose and in cause. Be strong, he tells Zerubbabel in verse 4. And again to Joshua, be strong and work. The message seems clear, brothers and sisters. God would help them. He would bless them if they worked together towards a common purpose. They've had to have more than conviction, as we discussed, like David, who made every possible effort to make provisions for the building of God's house, but it wasn't for himself, was it? It was rather for his son and for future generations, and it was done out of love for them and for his heavenly Father. And so this message can apply to us too, brothers and sisters. I sometimes lament the loss of certain brothers and sisters from our midst. And I ask myself, or I wonder, where are we going to get equal replacements amongst us? But as our ecclesial composition changes, brothers and sisters, considering this message here in Haggai, it tells me that that rather than get disappointed with these things, let's try and make the most of what we have together. Let's use our abilities to the full, and even if it results in something that pales in comparison to what we remember about the past, well, at least we can feel that we're working to a common purpose and a cause. The people of Haggai's day, it would not be in their lifetime that the Lord would return, just as for some of us, it may not be in our lifetime. But we can, and we must, make the most of our efforts today, while we can still call it today. Let's set up our children and our grandchildren and our young people with the best possible environment in which to continue to be built together. The third point I think we can take from this segment of the prophecy, brothers and sisters, is that however glorious our work here on earth in this lifetime, we know that it is only going to at best pale in comparison with what will come. Verse 6, "For thus says the Lord of hosts, once more it is a little while, I will shake heaven and earth and sea and dry land, and I will shake all nations, and they shall come to the desire of all nations. And I will fill this temple with glory, says the Lord of hosts. Silver is mine, the gold is mine, says the Lord of hosts. The glory of this latter temple shall be greater than the former, saith the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace." So whatever temple we consider, brothers and sisters, whether it be Solomon's temple, or Zerubbabel's here, or even Herod's, none of them were ever intended to be a permanent dwelling place for God, were they? And even if we think that the rebuilt temple described so clearly for us in Ezekiel's prophecy will outshine the splendor and the majesty of that which was built during Solomon's reign, that's not what will make it glorious to you and I. It's never supposed to have been about the external beauty, the external glory. What makes it glorious to us, brothers and sisters, is that that temple will be during a time when the earth is beginning to become just as God intended, having people upon it who can begin to fill the earth with His glory. And then 1,000 years later, it will be all in all. And truly as the Lord lives, the whole earth will be filled with the knowledge and the glory of God as the waters cover the sea. So this third prophecy, I'm calling it third now because I'm adding it on top of chapter 1. It might be confusing us a little bit, but and Haggai begins in verse 10. And let's just remind ourselves a little bit about it here as we look at verse 10. The word of the Lord came to Haggai the prophet saying, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, ask now the priests for a ruling. If a man carries holy meat in the fold of his garment and touches bread with his fold or cooked food, wine, oil, or any other food, will it become holy?" And the priest answered, "No." So what's the prophet getting at here? Well, I'll suggest that what Haggai is asking the priests is really whether holiness can be passed on. Can it be transmitted by something holy touching something else? You'll see a couple of marginal references, potentially one of Exodus 29 and 37, Leviticus 6 and 27. They're both speaking to some extent about the sin offering, and indicates in some fashion that the priest who's carrying the body of the animal, that's in Leviticus 6, if any blood gets onto the priest's garments, it's still considered clean. But if that blood comes into contact with other things that are unclean, it does not make them clean. And so the priests accurately respond to Haggai in his question in accordance with their understanding of the law. And they say, no, it can't. And so then Haggai follows up with a second question of the priests in verse 13. So he says, if one who is unclean from a corpse touches any of these, will the latter become unclean? And the priest answered, it will become unclean. And so, similar to the first question, he asks, if something that is unclean, and the example he uses here is it's unclean because it's come into contact with a dead body, and then that person comes into contact with those things described in verse 12, are these other things now unclean? And again, the answer, rightly spoken by the priest, was yes, it will be unclean. So then, through the judgment of the correctly given answers to the priests, we find Haggai then declaring the people unclean, where he says in verse 14, so this people and so this nation before me, declares the Lord, and so is every work of their hands, and what they offer there is unclean. And so this was interesting timing, because as I reflected a little bit on Brother Ken's classes on the weekend, and how people can begin doing the right things again, they still need to seek that forgiveness to be made clean before God through repentance, seeking forgiveness, and then taking actions to remedy their situation. And so this then seems consistent then for God's declaration of their situation. They had yet to seek forgiveness. Now, if we put this in a bit more simple understanding, brothers and sisters, and try and establish maybe an equivalent principle for us today, we would say that someone is made holy by their association with the sin offering, or out of recognition of the Lord Jesus Christ and what he accomplished. Someone, we can be made holy through that association and gearing our lives along that way. But that same person cannot make others holy. That's up to each individual to identify and to associate with that sin offering themselves, and thereby be declared by God as holy. And conversely, those mired in sin or who are unclean under the law, they can and they do defile others simply through their association because of the damaging effects that we understand that sin has on one another. And so the judgment was declared that through their association with one another, and their individual and collective inaction caused the prophet to declare them unclean, every work of their hand. There's probably so much more that we could take by way of lessons to explore that particular section, brothers and sisters, such as, you know, the first example here that was used was an example of flesh that was dead because of sacrifice. And the second example was flesh that was dead because of mortality. But again, these lessons they'll continue to be there for us in Scripture, won't they? And allow us to go deeper and deeper in understanding their meaning. But for now, we wish to take away the principle that it's much easier to defile than it is to make holy. And I guess the last piece to speak to then in this segment, brothers and sisters, is really the compassion that God continues to rear itself in his word. You know, he continues to express that compassion despite the shortcomings and the failures. And so here we have in verse 19 this expression that says, is the seed still in the barn? Even including the vine, the fig tree, the pomegranate, the olive tree, it has not borne fruit, yet from this day on I will bless thee. And so what we have here, brothers and sisters, we're now it's pointing us to the ninth month of the year, the 24th day. And so this is at the very end of the harvest season for the nation. They're taking stock of what they've been able to harvest for the year. They're putting it, they're beginning to put it in their barns. They haven't yet done so, it tells us here. And they're deciding, okay, well, what's next year going to be like? How much of our crop do we need to set aside? You know, will God bless us next year? And all the thoughts that must be coming to them. Each year would have brought uncertainty about how much produce they could generate, how much seed they have to set aside for next year's crop and potential failures. And so what we have here, God taking that worry from them and telling them that from this day on, I will bless you. And so the fourth prophecy here that begins in verse 20 of Haggai chapter 2 was given. You'll notice it was given on the same day as the third. We have the third and fourth prophecies given right on the same day, and it presents to us tells us. The word of the Lord came to Haggai a second time. So this is the second time, given that it's right at the same day. Speak to Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, saying, I am going to shake heavens and earth. I will overthrow the thrones of kingdoms and destroy the power of the kingdoms and nations. I'll overthrow chariots and riders and horses, and their riders will go down with everyone by the sword of another. And on that day, declares the Lord of hosts, I will take you, Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, my servant, declares the Lord, and I will make you a signet ring, for I have chosen you, declares the Lord of hosts. And so we have in this prophecy a picture, don't we, of a final judgment upon the Gentiles at the end of the Gentile age. A judgment of all nations when they shall be overthrown. And that last little section there, in Zerubbabel, I have chosen you. You remember last week, we went through just a little bit of what we knew about some of the individuals. We looked at Haggai, Zerubbabel, and Joshua. And this is one little other, interesting gem of Zerubbabel, where it says, I have chosen you. Wondering why he might have said that. If we were to look at the ancestry of our Lord as depicted for us in Luke chapter 3 and Matthew chapter 1, Zerubbabel is in fact the last person to stand in both the lines of Mary and Joseph. So he was the last person in the bloodline through Mary in Luke chapter 3 and verse 27. And he was the last common name that was in both lineages to Joseph, that legal lineage, in Matthew chapter 1, verse 12. Thought that was interesting, but you know, we all find different things interesting sometimes. But I throw that out there as possibly one of the reasons why he says to Zerubbabel, "I have chosen you," in terms of the bringing forth in the lineage of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, brothers and sisters, that concludes for us really the overview of the key themes of the prophet Haggai. And the wonderful thing for us as we read is that God has provided the recorded words for the people to hear at a point in time, doesn't he? But we too can take stock and value in the intent of those words and the relevance to us even today. And so as we conclude and as we are reminded of the words to Zerubbabel, where God says, I have chosen you. We also can remember the words of our Lord in John, in chapter 15, where he says to his disciples, no longer do I call you slaves, for the slaves do not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends. For all things that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you so that you would go and bear fruit and that your fruit would remain, so that whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he may give to you. This I command you, that you love one another. And so may we all continue to go forth and bear fruit for God and work together to build His house, His ecclesia, until we all can dwell together with Him in peace.